For the Shire, right? I don't know about you guys. And anyone who knows me, I'm sure this will be a huge shock. But I love Lord of the Rings.
What?
Yeah. One of the coolest gifts that my wife has ever gotten me is a big, thick, soft, like velvety gray, leather-bound tome. It's huge. Of all three books in one. And it just clunks on my bookshelf and makes me very, very happy about life. I'm Brian Andrews, for those of you who haven't met me. I am the youth pastor here at Whitewater Christian Church, as Adam kindly introduced me earlier. Hi. Welcome. One of the things I love about Lord of the Rings, I'm going to show my nerd a little bit here. I mean, I'm surprised I'm not tearing up from that scene in particular, to tell you the truth, because it gets me every time. I love everything about Tolkien's world. It's a very rich, detailed world that Mr. Tolkien created while he was sitting in a trench in World War II, which is pretty insane. What I love the most is some of the parallels between the struggle of good versus evil in Middle-earth and the struggle of good versus evil right here in our own reality. Right? Some of you can see that. See, and there we have Sauron in the Mount Doom and his ring of power, and he seeks to destroy or enslave everything good and whole in the world. In our world, we also have an enemy who seeks to enslave us and destroy everything good and whole. His name is Satan, which is oddly a lot like Sauron, isn't it? Did you do that on purpose, Tolkien? One of Satan's biggest tools that I have learned of effectively stopping Christians in our tracks is guilt, to keep them locked up in guilt and in shame. I'm seeing some heads nodding. People have experienced this, yeah. It is very difficult to move closer to God and to feel his presence when you are wrapped up in your own guilt and shame, isn't it? Just like Frodo had to climb Mount Doom to get to the fiery furnaces and destroy the ring once and for all, like Sam said, guilt and sin actually already has been destroyed once and for all in a much less direct but no less powerful way. As most of you might know, we've been exploring the book of Hebrews for quite some time, and today I'm going to show you some of the central ideas of chapter 10 of Hebrews that has a lot to do about your new identity that Christ has given you or that Christ offers you and how he came to free us from guilt and shame once and for all. As Matt has said before and as I have talked with my youth group before, we believe God's purpose for the world is to bring it back to completion. Matt likes to use the word shalom a lot. Matt likes to use a lot of Jewish words a lot. yep. I believe it is God's end goal to restore his creation to its original state of good and to make us one with himself. And all throughout Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament, you can see God working with his people to bring them, as we would say, two steps closer to Christ, or to bring them two steps closer to completion. The beginning of Hebrews 10 talks a lot about the old ways and the animal sacrifices, and it tells us that we can never find that completion through being reminded of our guilt. That holding on to guilt and living in shame will not bring you closer to God. It doesn't. It can't. If remembering your guilt every day, day in and day out, could have brought you closer to God as the way they did through animal sacrifices, we'd still be killing bulls and goats all the time, even here at Whitewater today. Obviously, I'm not up here slaughtering some poor calf or something, so obviously we don't do that, which is probably a good thing. I feel like PETA would have a few things to say about that. The problem with guilt, and especially with being constantly reminded of the guilt, is that it's a cycle. You get stuck in it. See, before guilt comes sin, right? If you haven't done anything wrong, what would you be feeling guilty about? And before sin comes temptation, the urge to sin. Now, when you face temptation, you have options, right? It's a choice. You don't have to pursue that avenue. You don't have to go down that road. I'm going to tell you a little bit of story about my 2-year-old son, Matthias. Some of you have probably seen him. He's the little blonde, curly kid that runs around like a crazy person. One day, Laurel was in class, and it was just me and Matthias alone, and I had just taken a shower. And I got out of the shower, and I noticed it was really quiet. Any of you who have kids know quiet is not good. Quiet is never, ever good. Unless you know he's in his room babbling to himself with Legos or something, quiet is bad news. So I hear some stirring in the kitchen, like some little rustling noises. And so I turn the corner and I go in the kitchen, and Matthias is sitting on the linoleum floor quite happily on top of a veritable mountain of Cheerios, picking at them one by one, quite pleased with life, if I do say so. Now, being the perfect loving father that I am, I immediately, what the heck are you doing? Matthias, no, look at this mess. Oh my gosh. You know, I was frustrated. I don't want to clean up Cheerios for half my morning. Ain't nobody got time for that, as Adam was saying earlier. As soon as I said that, and as soon as Matthias saw that I was less than pleased with his decision, he gets the saddest, most pathetic look on his face, like border on tears, and he goes, uh-oh. Yeah, you made an uh-oh. Nobody worry. We laughed about it. We cleaned up the Cheerios. He ate quite a few more. Life went on. It's funny how as soon as we know we've done something wrong, it's uh-oh, like that. Our joy just vanishes. Matthias was quite happy with himself until he realized he'd been caught, and then it was crap. Sorry, Mom. Now, Matthias didn't have to take the Cheerios. He could have saw the box sitting quite conveniently on the edge of the counter within his grasp, and I'm sure there was like halos of light and a chorus of angels when he saw it, but he didn't have to take it. He could have come found me and asked me for Cheerios, which he has done before. So he knows that he doesn't have to do that, but he did anyways. Another thing we like to do when we feel guilty is that we try to hide it, right? Like, I've made this mess, quick, sweep it under the rug. Matthias, I could totally conceive him trying to, like, sweep Cheerios under the refrigerator or something. We try to hide by rationalizing. We try to hide by justifying our circumstances. There are a lot of ways that we shrink back because of our guilt. Before I move on, I want to tell you something. I would never want my son to hide something wrong from me that he has done, because I love him, and I'm going to love him no matter what he does. God loves you, and he does not want you to hide from what you've done, because that's not the way to make it better. That's not the way to find completion. Guilt puts you in a position of weakness. When you're trying to hide, you're not thinking straight, and it makes you susceptible to future temptations because you are in this place of weakness. And so the cycle just starts all over again. So, when you sin, notice I say when, instead of giving in to guilt and shame, I want you to know that you can claim the identity that Jesus has given you. I believe it is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to break out of that cycle without Jesus and without his righteousness. And we're going to get into that a little more. I'm going to tell you another story about myself. When I was 16, I met this girl. She was the type of personality that people just gravitated towards immediately. She was very likable. For about a year, we became very close friends very quickly, and then very quickly escalated to way more than friends. One thing led to another, and moral compromise after moral compromise, eventually this culminated in that I gave myself to her. When things went downhill from there, they went downhill in a big fat hurry. We fought all the time. I was no longer who... I didn't know who I was anymore. I was no longer this guy that I had been. And she was no longer who she had been. We had changed. We kind of hated ourselves, and that made us kind of hate each other. We were just miserable. We were a wreck. To make a long story short, after a very, very painful, soul-wrenching even breakup process, I sank into a very deep depression. I stopped going to church. I stopped talking to most of my actual friends. I stopped reading my Bible. I sure as heck didn't want to talk to God, who knew what I had done. I don't want to talk to him. We like to hide, don't we? We're really good at hiding, or we think we are. I began to believe, because of that enemy that I mentioned before who wants to enslave us, and because of his little whispers in my ear, I began to believe that I didn't deserve love. I'd given myself away. There was nothing else to give. Who would want me? You don't even love yourself. Why would anyone else love you? Do you really think that God is going to watch you throw away everything he has taught you and still be fine with that? That's where I was at that time. You see, I let the enemy tell me these things, and because of that, I forgot who I was. I forgot my real identity. And I'm going to finish that story. But you see, before Christ, before you come to know Christ, before you know Jesus, you are still considered unrighteous because you have sinned and you have not accepted Jesus into your life to cover that yet. And when you are considered unrighteous, even though you're a sinner, you still do good things from time to time, right? Maybe we still give to poor people who need more than we do. Maybe we forgive people when they screw us over. Maybe you helped your friend move because you had a truck and they didn't. We still do things from time to time that are not bad. We are not inherently bad all the way through, but we are still considered unrighteous, and nothing that we do right can change our standing of unrighteousness. But after you meet Christ, and this is a big but now, after you have accepted Christ into your life, Jesus has become righteousness for you. Jesus lived a perfect life, totally free of sin, so that he could be the last perfect final sacrifice and become your perfection. That is your identity in Christ now. And that is what I allowed myself to forget. I forgot who I was. See, someone had to pay the price, and the beginning of Hebrews 10 tells us that the old ways of killing animals year after year after year just wasn't getting it done. Being reminded of your guilt wasn't getting it done. So Jesus came, and he got it done. Amen. Hebrews 10:14, and if you take one thing away from my entire sermon this morning, this is what I want you to get. Says that Jesus offered one sacrifice to make perfect those who are being made holy with one offering once and for all. Some of your translations might word that a little differently. That's okay. I'm going to read that again. I want to break this down for you because this is important. This literally saved my life. Jesus offered one sacrifice to make perfect. Do you guys understand that to make perfect is a past tense? Like, it doesn't say Jesus offered one sacrifice because he's going to make perfect those who have been made holy. or that because he is making perfect. No. Jesus offered one sacrifice to make perfect, done, those who are being made holy. That's us. That's the church. With one offering, once and for all. Hebrews 10:10, backing up a couple verses, says, where there is forgiveness, there is no more need for sacrifice. So because Jesus has made us perfect, which I want that to sink in, because that's a powerful truth that can be hard to swallow. Jesus made me perfect? I'm not perfect. I screw up all the time. No, Jesus, one sacrifice, has made perfect those who are being made holy, one offering, once and for all, one and done. Because of this, Jesus is now our way to go before God confidently and boldly with a clean conscience. His righteousness has become our new identity. Going back to what I was talking about earlier, where before Christ, nothing you did right could change your unrighteousness. Well, now, nothing you do wrong can change Jesus' righteousness. Amen? Is this sinking in, guys? This is awesome stuff, right? Nothing you do wrong, nothing can change the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life and died and rose again, and he is still alive and he is still perfect. Nothing you do wrong can change Jesus' righteousness that he became on your behalf. Hebrews 10:16 says, the Holy Spirit assures us this is true when he says, this is the covenant I will make with them, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. Your sins, your lawless acts, God does not remember. God will remember no more. You could substitute those words with never again. Hebrews 10:22 says, because of this, let us draw near to God with boldness and confidence and a clean conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unwaveringly to this hope that we profess, because he who promised it is faithful. Let us consider how we can spur one another on in love and good deeds, and let us not stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. And that's day with a capital D. It's talking about Jesus' return. When I was still living in shame for what I'd done, going back to my story time, the teenager me, who, you know, we've all been teenagers once, right? We have it all figured out. We know exactly what love is supposed to look like, you know? When I was still living in shame for what I had done, and when I had my butt kicked pretty hard and realized that I did not have anything figured out, and I was at my lowest point, and I just could not stand myself, I stopped going to church. I did exactly what this says not to do. I stopped meeting with other Christians because I didn't want to face them. I didn't want to face my guilt. I was hiding. I was shrinking back. I knew the church I grew up with was a little bit like Whitewater, is a little older, literally and figuratively, and a little more traditional. But it was a little like Whitewater in the fact that people there actually cared about other people. The whole, how are you doing, was not just a hollow question that you would ask someone while you pass them on the side of the street. And we'd been going there for a long time, so I knew when someone asked me, how are you doing, that they meant it. They actually cared about the answer, and I didn't want that, because I was not doing well. I shrank back from God, and I shrank back from my own church out of fear to face my own guilt. When I was really at my lowest point, I reached a breaking point. I felt utterly lost. I felt I don't really even know how to describe it. But I hated myself, and I hated everything that I had done, and everything that I felt I had thrown away. Finally, I reached, like I said, a breaking point where I'd had enough. I'm sick of hating myself. It sucks. It's not fun. I found some hope in my best friend, Kyle, who refused to leave me alone whether I wanted to face him or not, because that's what best friends sometimes do. They're jerks like that. And in my pastor, Tim, that I had not necessarily grown up with, but who had been the pastor of that church I had grown up with for quite some time by that point. Kyle and I met at a Christian youth group years before the fact called Young Life. Some of you might know what that is. It's an amazing ministry that I was part of. We'd been friends for quite a while, and I mean, Kyle and I hit it off right away. He's a skinny little scrawny dude like me, who's a lot stronger than he looks and really scrappy. Kyle and I did everything together. I lived on his couch for quite a while. He lived on my couch a few times. He taught me some very important life lessons, like how to skateboard, how to light things on fire in the desert, and by demonstration, some very unique and painful wrestling moves. The thing about Kyle, though, is that he came from a very messy background. Kyle's family had been filled with divorce, drug abuse, alcohol abuse. Kyle had watched some of his siblings get disowned and kicked out of the house because they wouldn't sell drugs or they wouldn't give money to buy drugs. Kyle watched his mom go through boyfriend after boyfriend after boyfriend in total jerkwads, every single one of them, if you ask my opinion on the matter. Kyle's family was a mess, and for a long time, Kyle was caught up in that mess. He was part of it. And then Jesus got a hold of him through Young Life, and he changed like that. I had met Kyle after Jesus had got a hold of him, so I never really knew the old crazy Kyle that was addicted to cigarettes by the time he was 12 and just nuts. I never saw Kyle smoke. I never saw Kyle touch a bottle of anything except for Mountain Dew. And that's truth. No water, Gatorade, anything is all Mountain Dew. I never heard Kyle cuss or say an unsavory word. I never really, other than I can count on one hand the times that I saw Kyle get legitimately mad about something, and usually with good cause. Kyle's past was a big, broken, stupid mess, but he wasn't. And so by his example, and I don't even know if he knows this, he showed me that it was possible to live completely free of your past, to live completely free of your guilt and your shame. Kyle, by all rights, should have been a big, broken, stupid mess. But he wasn't. He was the best guy I knew. One of the best guys I know. Hanging out with him pulled me out of my self-absorbed little shame bubble that I, for some reason, quite wanted to stay in. And it showed me that you didn't have to let your past tell you who you are. Kyle never let guilt or shame tell him who he was supposed to be. Kyle knew that his identity was wrapped up in Jesus and his death and resurrection, and that was all that mattered to him. That gave him power over his guilt, power over his past, power to break those chains and to break that cycle. Now, my pastor Tim led me to the truth of it in a much more direct fashion, as sometimes pastors will. He didn't beat around the bush much. We would meet in his little music room now and again, and we'd play guitar and have coffee and, you know, talk about life. And like everything else, I had been trying really hard to avoid that whole situation for obvious reasons. But eventually, Pastor Tim knew me well enough to know that if he just kept pestering me and pestering me, eventually I'd show up in his house again. And he was right. So one of these days, while I was hanging out with him in his office, he kind of leaned forward, looked at me over his glasses. I don't have glasses, so I can't do that. But he gave me the look. I'm sure we've all had the look. And he asked me, "Brian, how are you doing?" You can't answer that question like you normally do when it's asked that way, can you? I immediately broke into tears. I became a big weepy baby right there in his little studio. And I confessed that I absolutely hated myself, that I knew I had messed up, and that I did not understand how God could possibly keep loving me. After comforting me and, you know, mopping up my tears, Pastor Tim asked me two very simple questions that have stuck with me for a long time, and I hope that they stick with you. He asked me, "Do you think that God," emphasis on the word God, "is surprised by anything you have done?" Oh, I want you to mull that over, because I'm asking you these questions now. You're in the hot seats. Do you think that God is surprised by anything you've ever done? The next question he asked me is, "Do you really believe Jesus died for all of your sins except this one?" See, Pastor Tim knew that I had grown up in the church, so he knew that I believed Jesus went to the cross to die for all my sins. They've told me this in Sunday school since I was 5 and could understand it. "Do you really think he died for all of that stuff except this?" No. The answer to both those questions, by the way, is a big, fat, resounding no. Jesus, with one sacrifice, has made perfect those who are being made holy with one offering once and for all. One sacrifice, one offering, made perfect once and for all. If you are living in shame this morning, if you are struggling with guilt for something that you have done, and I'm willing to bet that quite a few of you are, because we all do, quite often, I invite you, well, before I invite you, I'm here to remind you who you are. I am here to remind you that you now have an identity completely outside of yourself that you can claim, that can free you from the bonds of guilt and the enslavement of shame. Christ has given you a new identity. You are not who you used to be. I also invite you to, as I did, seek out a friend. If this is you, seek out someone you know who is not stuck in this cycle, or who is maybe a more mature Christian than you, or who just seems to have something going on that you want. There are leaders here at Whitewater that literally are only here for the sole purpose of leading you closer to God and to helping you discover your true identity and God's purpose for your life. Find Kanan, find Matt, Adam, Craig, any one of the elders, my dad. You don't know who my dad is. Larry, the guy that's steepling his fingers and giving me a look over his glasses. Me. Come talk to us. It's why we're here. Don't shrink back out of fear to face your guilt, because that will keep you trapped in it. And Satan would love nothing better than to keep you trapped in it, because by doing that, he completely disarms you. Now, like he told me, and like he constantly reminded me, talking about Satan, the enemy, Satan will try to tell you that you are not worthy of love. Satan will try to tell you that you've screwed up for the last time, that this is it, this was the breaking point, it's done. There's no hope. Satan will try to keep you wrapped up in yourself and in your shame and your guilt. But to hold on to guilt, to agree with Satan, which personally I take issue with, no matter what he's saying, to hold on to your guilt is to believe that your sin is more powerful than God's love. And that's not the case. To believe that you are guilty is to ignore the value of Jesus and his sacrifice. And that is something that we should never take for granted and never take lightly, because it changed everything. I'm going to read a little more to you out of the Bible, if that's okay to read the Bible in church. Hebrews 10, 26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we know the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only the fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God, including the capital E enemy who's been whispering to you all this time. The story doesn't end well for him. Didn't end well for Sauron. Doesn't end well for Satan. If we keep ignoring Jesus and reject his righteousness and this new identity that he's offering, there's no more sacrifices left. Jesus is with the last, final, perfect sacrifices. If all the blood spilled throughout the entire Old Testament, which is old, it's more blood than Game of Thrones, could not cover your sins, nothing you do today is going to do any better. Nothing we have today is going to do any better. I don't know why I made that joke. That was a bad joke. I'm sorry. That's not in my notes. Just stick to the page. Cards. Stick to the cards. Yeah. I know there are people here who are trapped in that cycle of guilt. I know there are. I know there are people here who have been stuck in their shame and possibly even as we speak are thinking about things they've done and beating themselves up over it. I hope not, after all I just told you. For too long, you have been trapped in your guilt. For too long, you have been stuck in shame and disarmed by the enemy. Jesus did not come so that you could be shackled by his enemy. Jesus came to set you free from him. Galatians 5 says, it is for freedom that Jesus has set you free. That was always a really confusing verse for me. Like, that's really repetitive. What are you saying? I don't understand. I'm beginning to understand. It is for freedom that Christ came to earth. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So, I'm going to leave you this morning a little bit early. Oh, darn. I'm going to leave you with a question. Will you continue to shrink back in fear? And will you continue to be weighed down by guilt and shame? Or will you claim your identity in Jesus and claim Christ's victory on your behalf? And as Sam said, be rid of it once and for all. Pray with me. Dear Lord, we can never thank you enough. With the devotion of our entire lives, we cannot thank you enough for the once and for all forgiveness from sin that you offer us. Undeserved, unanticipated, raw, unfiltered love. Thank you. Thank you for that. Please remind us of who we are, and please break the chains that the enemy tries to ensnare us with of guilt and shame and fear and all the walls of hell that he tries to put around us to keep us from your love. Remind us that they never, ever can. remind us that those gates of hell have absolutely no power against you, and therefore no power against us. Once again, I thank you that you came to free us once and for all. In your name we pray, amen.